Well, good morning. Well, for this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. Of course, you all know normally we would just pick up where Ben left off last week, but Ben finished off the book of James for us, and so we wanted to do something a little bit different. You know, normally the way we do things, going one passage at a time, it works really well. We all really enjoy being able to teach that way, preach that way, and dig into the details of each book of the Bible that we go through. The downside to it, though, is that it's really easy to lose the big picture. You know, and when we study that way, we have to work really hard to remind ourselves, okay, remember what we studied, you know, last week or 2 weeks ago or even 2 months ago? You know, that still ties into what we're looking at today, and that should still be influencing our thinking. So rather than doing that for this morning, we want to zoom out and look at the big picture of the life of Solomon, and we're going to highlight some of the key moments in his life. Of course, we're not going to be able to look at all of the details, but if you are able to, if you choose to do that on your own at some point, I think you will benefit greatly from knowing where those details fit into the big picture. My clicker may or may not be working. I'm not really sure. Here, let's try this again. Okay. It is working now. Cool. This also just gave me the opportunity to be able to share some of what I've been learning in my own Bible reading. Just going through the Old Testament, the life of Solomon in particular had a really big impact on me, and hopefully I can share some of that benefit that I've gained. I can share that with you. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. That's where we'll start this morning. It's not where we're going to end, but it's where we'll start. And again, we'll be looking at key moments in the life of Solomon. But really, we're examining how Solomon's relationship with God developed throughout his life. And I'll just give you guys the spoiler alert now. It doesn't end well. Tragically, Solomon is a man who lost his awe of God. But that's not where he started. So let's take a look at where he did start in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. And we're going to look at how Solomon depends on God. Now, just to provide a bit of context for when this occurs, Solomon has been crowned king. The transition of power from his father David to Solomon has completed. Any possible opposition to his rule has been firmly dealt with. And so we're told that the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So there's no question. Solomon is king. Okay, and then God appears to him and asks him, what would you like me to give to you as the new king of Israel, as the new king of my chosen people? What do you want me to do for you? And Solomon responds in 1 Kings chapter 3. And actually, I'll start at verse 7. It says, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go in or go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? So Solomon basically says, God, if I'm going to do this job that you've called me to do well, then I need you to give me the wisdom and the ability to do it, because there is no way I can do it on my own. He says, I'm way too inexperienced. I don't have the wisdom or the knowledge. And Solomon recognizes that he is totally dependent on God, which is a really good place to be. That's the place that we have to come to in order to receive forgiveness in Christ, where we say, God, I can never be good enough to earn my way to you. I can never pay for my own sins. I am totally dependent on your love and mercy and grace through Jesus' death on the cross in order to have any hope of salvation. That's the point we need to come to in order to be saved. But it's also where we need to be for our day-to-day lives. The only hope for eternity is the same hope we have for today. And you've, I think, probably heard me say that before. I think that was a common theme throughout James. In fact, a lot of this seems to be just a re-theme of some of the things we learned in James. But I think we benefit from it, from hearing it again. But again, the only hope we have for making it even into next week, is the kindness of God in our lives. Of course, not all of us are willing to admit that. But Solomon is. He recognizes that he is totally dependent on God. And so he asks God to give him the wisdom in order to fulfill his role and calling well. And then it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. So God is so pleased with Solomon humbly admitting his dependence on God that God promises not only to give him the wisdom that he asked for and to make him the wisest man who has ever lived, but also to pour out his blessings on Solomon and also give him wealth and honor and peace with surrounding nations. But he does so with a gentle warning. We see that in verse 14. It says, and if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So he reminds Solomon, even though I am blessing you with all of these things, you still need to depend on me. Love me and remain faithful to me like your father, then I will lengthen your days. But the implication is that if Solomon doesn't remain faithful to God, if Solomon begins to depend on himself, and on his blessings rather than on the God who gives those blessings, then God will shorten his days. So even how long Solomon lives is dependent on God and his mercy. And Solomon really seems to take that to heart. He devotes years of his life after this to using the wisdom God has given him to bring justice to his kingdom. Nations from all around the world hear of Solomon's wisdom and of his wealth and the blessings that God has given him. And those foreign nations come to Israel, see all of this, and they glorify God because of Solomon and his devotion and his faithfulness to God. One of the ways that faithfulness is expressed in Solomon's life is by building the temple that his father David had desired to build for the Lord. And when that temple is completed, the Ark of the Covenant is brought in, and a temple dedication takes place. And there Solomon makes a dedication prayer. Now this prayer is, it reveals what Solomon's view of God is. In this prayer, Solomon expresses what he understands of God's character. And because Solomon had such a high dependence on God, he was totally dependent on God, we see that he had a high view of God as well. Now we find this prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 through 52. And because it is a large prayer, we won't be able to look at every verse, but we'll look at, again, some of the highlights in order to draw out the big ideas. Now, in this prayer, a lot of this is framed as a request. But again, Solomon is declaring what he understands about who God is. Solomon is expressing that he is in awe of God. First, he's in awe of greatness. Look at verse 23, where it says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And then if you jump down to verse 27, it says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So Solomon is declaring God's greatness by saying, God, there is no other God like you. There is no other God who is loving and kind to those who love him. There is no other God who makes promises to his people and actually keeps them. And our God is choosing to make his presence visibly known among us. And if you read the descriptions of the temple, it sounds absolutely gorgeous. It's crafted in detail at the highest level of craftsmanship. And yet, it doesn't even compare to the glory of God. Solomon recognizes He says that this temple is not worthy of God. It cannot contain him. And not to mention the fact that God never asks for it. God doesn't need it. Yet God is so loving and kind to his people that he chooses to make his presence known there anyway. So not only does Solomon declare God's greatness and his unique love towards his people, towards his omnipresence, in his omnipresence, but he also declares that God is a God who listens. Look at verses 28 through 30. Solomon prays, "Have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So Solomon is basically saying, God, we know you are such a great God, and we are so unworthy, and we know this temple cannot contain you. But because you are a great and loving God, listen to our prayers. Pray to you here. Do you ever think about how amazing it is that God listens to our prayers? Why should an infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal creator God of a universe approximately 93 billion light years wide care about what you have to say? Sometimes in our home, you know, I'll be sitting on the couch, I'll be looking at my phone for whatever reason, scrolling, and my wife will start talking to me, and of course, you know, I don't look up from my phone. I can hear everything she says, but I don't look up from my phone, and she'll stop herself and say, "Hey, can you put your phone down, please? You know, because it seems like you're not listening." What she's actually saying is, if you love me, then you'll be more interested in what I have to say than whatever's on your phone, and you'll show me that you want to listen to me. Right, and of course, I don't understand why I can't listen to my phone at the same time. But that's not an option, right? But a way that I can show my wife that I love her is by listening to her, right? And I should do that because I'm her husband. That's something that falls within the realm of my responsibilities as a husband. But God has no obligation to listen to us. Why should he, right? Of all of the things in the universe that God could care about, he cares about listening to me? That's crazy. Like, that's ridiculous. It makes no sense. But he does. When people humble themselves before God and confess their need of him, he listens. He cares. And Solomon recognizes that it is part of the nature of God to listen to those who incline their hearts to him. And so he's dedicating, you know, this temple as a special place of prayer before God. And then Solomon goes on to declare that God is also a famous God. Look at verses 41 through 43, where Solomon prays this. "When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and of your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to do, in order that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." So Solomon declares that because of God's greatness, because of the blessings he has poured out on the nation of Israel, and because of the miraculous things that he does on their behalf, people of other nations will hear of the greatness of the God of Israel and will come seek and worship him at this temple. And because God seeks to glorify himself through a loving relationship, not just with the people of Israel, but with everyone from all nations, he uses his relationship with Israel to spread his fame throughout the world. And this has already happened within Solomon's lifetime, where other nations heard of Solomon and see it for themselves, and they glorify God result. But this was coming all throughout Israel's history. If you remember hundreds of years before, when the Israelites began their conquest of Canaan, Rahab in Jericho reveals that the whole city had already heard of everything that God had done to the Egyptians. And they were terrified. God's reputation had preceded him, but only Rahab and her family willing to humble themselves before God as a result of their knowledge. We also see after this prayer takes place, the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon and his kingdom for herself. And she says she doesn't even believe the story. She's like, there's no way the stories of how wise and how rich this guy is are true. But then she says when she sees it for herself, she wasn't even told half of it. At first, she thought it was impossible, and now she's like, more than I was even told. And she glorifies God by saying in chapter 10, "Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." So God is using the nation of Israel during this time to make himself known and to spread his fame throughout the world, so that not just Jews, but the whole world will know that he is God and that he wants a loving relationship with them. And then lastly, Solomon in this prayer declares the forgiveness of God. And actually quite a bit of this prayer is dedicated to God's forgiveness. But for this morning, we'll focus on verses 46 through 51. Where it says, if they, referring to the people of Israel, if the people of Israel sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land of the enemy far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned, and we have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage. So again, Solomon is recognizing that it is the nature and character of God to forgive. People often accuse God, especially in the Old Testament, of being harsh and angry and judgmental. And so they don't like, you know, Old Testament God or their idea of him, but they like the idea of Jesus because Jesus is all about love, or at least their idea of love. Of course, if that's your view of God, then you haven't read the Old Testament or really the New Testament either, for that matter, because you probably heard what Jesus said about judgment. But in the Old Testament, over and over again, God declares himself, other people declare about him that he is kind and loving and merciful, slow to anger. If you want one example, read the book of Jonah to just see that expressed vividly. But it is in the very heart of God to forgive people, no matter how big their sin is, if they are willing to humble themselves before God, recognize their sin, and ask for his forgiveness. Even when their sin demands tremendous consequences, like being exiled from the land, Solomon says that if they turn from their sin and turn to God, he will restore them. Right? And which is exactly what happens in Israel's history. Our sin can never outdo the grace of God. Anyone who wants the grace of God and admits that they need it can have it and be restored to proper fellowship with God. So do you see how Solomon had such high view of God? He is in total awe of who God is. In this prayer, he is declaring that God is so great. There is no other God like him in heaven or earth who is loving and kind and as powerful as he is. There's no other God who cares enough about his people to actually listen to them, to hear what they have to say, and to care about their concerns and their fears. No other God will listen to that. There's no other God who made himself known throughout the world, because no other God knows such to his people. No other God performed miracles on behalf of his people, like what God did to Egypt. No other God has protected his nation like the Lord Israel. And there is no other God who is so willing and even eager. God is eager to forgive and restore. No other God is like that. And And what a great understanding Solomon had of him, right? You know, and again, that's amazing, just being somebody in the Old Testament time period where they didn't have the New Testament, they didn't have so much. He had such an amazingly accurate understanding of the nature and character of God. And if nothing else, if all of us could really let who God is sink into our minds this morning, I think we would leave changed people, right? And that's for me too. It's a whole lot easier for me to say this than it is for it to actually sink into my mind and my thinking and my understanding. But the reason we would be changed is because a proper understanding of who God is demands a proper response. After concluding this prayer, Solomon addresses the people of Israel, and he tells them what that proper response is. It is total commitment to God. Look at verses 56 through 60, just a few verses down. Solomon says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, but he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other." So first, Solomon reminds the people of Israel, God has been and will be totally faithful to us. He has kept all his promises he made to our ancestors. He will be with us and continue to protect us. And he's going to do that for a purpose. It's not just because Israel is so special and so amazing on their own. He has a purpose. It's that the whole world will know that there is no God beside him. He alone is God, and he alone is worthy of worship. And then look at what he says in verse 61. "Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his steps, keeping his commandment." So because God has been wholly faithful to us, because there is no other God anyway, we must be wholly faithful to him. The only appropriate response to the greatness and the love and faithfulness of God is to be totally committed to him. And Solomon urges the people of Israel to fully commit themselves to the Lord. And Solomon can do that in part because he has been wholly faithful to the Lord up to this point. And he's seen and experienced the blessings that come as a result. And for many years after this event, it seems that he continues to be totally dedicated to God. And he experiences the love and the kindness of God just poured out on him. Like, this in sports games, like they dump the Gatorade at the coach at the end of the game. If you could put all of the blessings of God into a bucket, like, God just did that to Solomon, probably a couple times. Like, when you read all the blessings that Solomon experiences, it's incredible. And so God gave him wealth and wisdom to an extent that we can't even imagine. We're told that during Solomon's reign, silver was practically considered worthless because of how much gold there was. You know, can you imagine that? Like pulling out like a pure silver coin and being like, I don't need this. I got a bunch of gold coins back. You know, anyone want this? No, I'll just throw it on the ground and, you know, the kid will probably try and eat it later. I'm totally off topic, but we definitely don't have that at home. All right, that's got sidetracked and no idea. But yeah, just all of the blessings, so much wealth, nations from all over traded with Israel and Solomon. His wealth and wisdom continued to grow, his fame continued to spread throughout the world. 1 Kings 10, 23 through 24 summarizes it this way. It says, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind." So again, basically every way that God could have showed love and kindness to Solomon, he did. that time and what was available, there was nothing that was not given to Solomon. And it's because, as king of God's chosen people, Solomon had humbled himself before God. He recognized his total dependence on God. He had a high view of God and was in total awe of the greatness of God. And because of that, he was totally dedicated to God throughout most of his life, right? I can't even fathom the kind of relationship that he had with God and the extent of God's blessing that Solomon experienced. He was dependent on God. He was in awe of God. He was dedicated to God. Then, as he grew older, Solomon abandoned God. Solomon had married many women, quite a few. We're told that he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And then in 1 Kings 11, at the end of verse 7, it says, "And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods." I'll be honest, when I read this, my reaction is, are you kidding me, Solomon? After everything that God has done for you, after all of the love and the kindness he has showed you, after God has given you all this wisdom and wealth and not allowed any nations to harm you, after you yourself declared the greatness of God, you declare that there is no other God besides him, you challenge your own people to wholly commit to the Lord, and you spend so much of your life totally dedicated to God, and you even build him a temple. Now you're going to turn and worship idols? You're going to build them temples? You're going to stop worshiping the infinite God who cannot be contained, and you're going to start worshiping stone and wood? Seriously? How can you go from having such a high view of God, experience the full measure of his blessings, to turning and worshiping sticks and stones? How can you go from being devoted to God to deserting him? Well, to put it simply, Solomon was a man who lost his awe of God. Again, for me, you know, when I read through these first 10 chapters of Solomon's life, I couldn't help but just be awestruck at how amazing and kind God is. And that's just me reading this thousands of years later. For Solomon, who got to experience it himself, we get to see that he was in complete awe of God. You know, and God even affirms that, right? This was not just some charade. This was not show. That prayer was a genuine prayer of Solomon. He was in total awe of God until he wasn't. And he suffered the consequences. Looking at through 11 of 11, it says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant.'" So first note, we didn't have time to look at it this morning, but God actually appeared to Solomon twice in his life and warned him about the danger of turning from him to worship other gods. God gave him direct, clear, personal warning ahead of time, and he still did it. And because he abandoned his relationship with God, he lost the blessings that came along with it, and he left behind a legacy of apostasy. The idol worship practices that Solomon began continued on for generations throughout Israel's history. king after king, both in Israel and in Judah, faced judgment as a result of their apostasy that followed Solomon's footsteps. It's an incredibly tragic piece of history. And if you are able to just read all the way through 1 and 2 Kings, you really gain a sense of the scope of how high Solomon was to how low he fell and the repercussions it had for hundreds of years. So what do we learn from this? You know, especially for me as a relatively young person in ministry who wants to serve God and leave a legacy of godliness. You know, the story kind of freaks me out. Could this happen to me? What can I learn from this to keep it from happening? Because the reality is, I can be just like Solomon. I can experience the goodness of God in my life and then immediately turn and do something totally opposed to who God is. Well, to put it simply, what I glean from this is that I need to protect my awe of God. Let me try and break that down a bit, hopefully make it a little bit more practical. First point of application would be delight yourself in the Lord. Now, you've all heard this from me before, I think maybe even last time I preached, but it keeps coming back up in my life, so that means either I need to hear it some more, or you need to hear it some more, or maybe both. But Psalm 37:4, one of my favorite verses in the Bible says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now again, we have to be careful. That verse is not saying that if you love God, he'll give you whatever you want. It's saying that if you love God, that if you delight in God, he is the desire of your heart. And this is a promise that if you want God more than anything else, you'll get him. God is not the means to an end. God himself is the end goal. He's not some kind of cosmic vending machine that as long as you give him the right stuff, periodically he'll give you what you want in return. We cannot love God because we believe it will lead to a successful business or a happy marriage or a loving family or a stronger financial position. We can't love God because we believe that he'll fix our problems or even that, you know, okay, if I do the right things, if I love God enough, then I'll at least be content with my circumstances, because now we've made contentment the goal instead of God. Our end goal must not be personal fulfillment or satisfaction. Our end goal must be God. God may choose to bless us with those things, but he doesn't bless us because we love him. It's not like, all right, you did the right things, you love me, so I'll give you those blessings that you want. He blesses us in order to remind us of his goodness. James 1:17 reminds us that every good and every perfect gift comes from God. And the purpose of every good thing that we experience in life is to point us back to the giver of those good gifts. But we can very easily start to desire the blessings that God gives instead of desiring God. We're told that Solomon's heart was turned away to other gods because of his wives. So Solomon stopped desiring the God who had blessed him with more wealth and more wisdom than anyone else in history, and he started to desire lesser things than that God. He began to delight in women or sex or idols rather than in God. Mark Dever wrote this, which I found helpful. Solomon was greatly blessed, but he also greatly sinned. Great gifts do not excuse great sin. Many people in our nation have good religious upbringings, but all the religious knowledge and religious practice in the world will not make up for having a heart turned away from God and his ways. According to the Bible, this is the natural state of everyone's heart. Our hearts are more attached to sin, to created things, and to ourselves than they are to God. In other words, sin starts with the terrible affliction of loving created things more than our Creator. Then all of the actions we call sin simply flow out of wrongly oriented hearts. And so we need to reorient our hearts to desire God above everything else. Did you know that you can choose what you desire? We tend to desire the things that we dwell on, right? The more time I spend looking at or thinking about something, the more I desire to have it, right? This is why it's a really bad idea to go grocery shopping when you're hungry. Right? Because you start to desire things that you see in front of you and you dwell on them. That's why you shouldn't go to Amazon or go to the mall when you're bored and have a credit card nearby. It's a bad idea. Many of you know that I'm really into board games, tabletop games. And not too long ago, I had been looking up online a new game that I heard was coming out soon. And after seeing some pictures and reading things about this game, I started thinking about how cool this game looked and how fun it would be to get a group of friends together to play. And now I have a desire for a game that just a few weeks ago I had no idea existed. Why is that? Well, it's because I began to look at it, I began to dwell on it, I began to desire it, and so I bought it. And that is why also things like Food Network shows, they drive me crazy because they can cause me to desire food that I didn't know existed 5 minutes earlier and can never have. I hate it. But the thing about desiring those things is that they never satisfy. New, exciting games become boring eventually. The food on Food Network, I'll probably never try. Even if I do, I'll still get hungry, and I'll desire the next meal I see on their shows. And it never satisfies and it never ends. So if we are going to delight in the Lord and find satisfaction in knowing and serving Him, then we must make God our desire above all else. And again, I'm by no means perfect at this. You know, again, full disclosure, I prepared this sermon several weeks ago, and just as I was reading through it again this week, I was like, wow, I forgot everything I learned, you know, this last week in preparing for this sermon. But as I apply this, I find more and more that there is great satisfaction in not just reading God's word, but in dwelling on it, thinking about God, thinking about His word, thinking about the grace and kindness He has shown me, and spending time with God in prayer. And it's also true that the more I desire to know God, the more I spend time in His word, and then when I gain a new or deeper understanding of who God is as a result, then I get more excited to go back to His word. And then I want to be in there even more. And if you feel that you don't desire God like you should, which, by the way, none of us do, pray and ask God to give you a desire for Him. Humbly admit that you don't desire Him the way you should, that you don't delight in spending time in His word, and ask Him to help you see His kindness in your life and trust in the grace and mercy of God to answer that prayer and give you a desire for Him. My second application is this. You are not above temptation. And when I say you, I mean I am not above temptation. Let me explain that with Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, which says, I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straying forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying in context here is that he desires God above everything else. He says everything else is worthless to him compared to knowing Jesus. But he also says, I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. I have a long way to go. But I keep pressing on. I keep pursuing Jesus because I know that if I do, I'll get Him. Paul knows that he's not above temptation. He knows that he's not above falling into sin. And because he knows that, he keeps pressing on towards knowing Jesus. And I suspect that for Solomon, he thought he had spiritually arrived. He thought he had made it. He had probably written at least one or two, if not all three books of the Bible that he wrote at that point. He had acquired wealth and wisdom beyond compare. So did he begin to think that God had blessed him because he was just so special that he was no longer above temptation? Did he no longer pursue knowing God because he thought he had it all already? I don't know, but again, Mark Dever helpfully wrote, I hope you realize that in this life, you will never experience so much blessing, material or spiritual, that you will be placed beyond grasp or beyond the call to obedience. Do not follow Solomon's example here. do not repay God's blessing to you with sin. Even the best among us struggle with sin that must be forgiven by Christ and forsaken by God's power. And this is a temptation for all of us, right? This is a temptation for me as a result of writing this sermon. I will be tempted, I am tempted to think, all right, I've got it all figured out. I know I'm supposed to desire God, and I definitely know I'm not supposed to be like Solomon, so I'm good. I've got it figured out. Yet I still have sin and desires that need to be surrendered to God. Every day, there is a war of desire in my heart, a desire for God or a desire to please self. And the only thing more dangerous than fighting a war is forgetting that you're in one. I forget that I'm in one a lot. But arrival, spiritually arriving, doesn't happen until God, who declared us righteous when we believed, completes our righteousness through glorification at death or rapture. But the time between that is right now, where we must continue to rely on God to help us live out his righteousness day to day. But whichever phase of that process we're in, we are always dependent on God. We cannot believe that we are above temptation because we think we have spiritually arrived. And then the last point of application I have for this morning is to anticipate Christ's return. Paul writes near the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul is kind of the exact opposite of Solomon. Solomon started off really well, but in his old age, he abandoned God. Paul, on the other hand, started off really poorly. He was hunting down, he was killing Christians. But when his life ended, he left a legacy of faithful service and total commitment to Christ. And the implication that Paul makes in this passage is that the reason he's done so is because he has continually looked forward to the return of Christ. He has loved the idea that Jesus could come back at any moment, and that knowledge has motivated him to always be ready for that to occur. And I suspect that Solomon, near the end of his life, became so enamored with his kingdom that he stopped looking forward to the kingdom of God. Did he stop pursuing the God of heaven because he felt that he had created heaven on earth? Was he so in love with his glory that he failed to seek the glory of God? Again, Paul tells us that the crown of righteousness will be rewarded to those who love the appearing of Christ. You know, when I actually stop to think about and anticipate Christ's return, think about what happens, no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more disappointments or sin or broken relationships. It builds an awe of God in me, and it makes me desire him more and more here and now. When I think about how it becomes a whole lot less, all of my desires are left unfulfilled. If there's any amount of time we have to feel regret after we die before we fully enter into the gates of heaven, I know what some of my regrets won't be. I'm not going to say, man, I wish I'd played more board games before I died. It's not going to be, I really wish I'd been able to become wealthier before I died. They're going to say, I really wish I'd gotten further in my career. I wish I'd owned a bigger house. I wish I'd bought a nicer car. We're not going to say, I wish I'd gone on more vacations. I wish I had checked more things off of my bucket list, or whatever your thing might be. We're not going to say that, right? And do you think Solomon, when he died, do you think he got before? I really wish I had married a few more women before I died. Do you think he said, you know, I really should have offered a few more sacrifices to some of those idols and of God? I mean, of course not. When I think about what I'll have for all of eternity, I become so enamored with God and with his love and his kindness towards me that all of that other stuff becomes becomes unimportant. And so I stop living for the here and now, and I start living for eternity. Are you excited for Christ to come back? Do you spend time thinking about the future glories of heaven and everything that will entail? If you don't have an awe of God, if you don't desire God, then spend some time reading and dwelling on the last few chapters of Revelation, and ask God to give you a desire for Him. Ask Him to show you His kindness and His love in your life, and seek to find your delight in Him. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank You for today. We thank You for this opportunity to come together and worship You and hear from Your word, Lord. We thank You for the example of Solomon. Even though it is tragic, Lord, I thank You that we can learn from it. I thank You that we can learn from the good in his life as well as the bad, Lord. And I pray that we would desire You above all else, Lord. I pray that You would forgive us for desiring lesser things, for knowing the right thing and failing to do it, Lord. And I thank You for Your grace and Your kindness towards us and forgiving us and loving us, Lord. And I pray that we would seek to remain wholly faithful to You, not through our own efforts, but through relying on You and Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.